We are going through the Gospel of John, and we are again in chapter 12 today. John has brought us to the very last week of the life of Jesus before his death and burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so far, our Lord has fulfilled Zechariah 9:9 by riding into Jerusalem on a young donkey. He's cleansed the temple, and actually he cleansed the court of the Gentiles. He wanted to make that a place again for prayer and not for commerce. He's cursed a fig tree, which represented Israel, and he's gone into the temple where even children praised him. And Jesus has been teaching in the temple in this last week. And as the leaders of Israel observe this, they complain. They complain and they say, look, the whole world has gone after him. And then John tells us Gentiles arrive who wish to see Jesus. They are, in fact, a type of Gentiles all over the world. They represent all of us, Gentiles who have believed in Christ. They happily come to him in faith while his own are rejecting him. And this arrival of the Gentiles, it triggers our Lord to explain that his hour has come, the hour of his glorification. He goes on to say that like a seed, he must die, be buried, but that the result of this will be a harvest of people coming to him. And so we see in this that people are a fruit that God desires. He seeks a harvest of people. And so Christ must die, but his death will have a very, very important result and purpose. And so when we get to verse 25, we get to us and the application that Christ gives, that our lives are supposed to be lived like Christ gave his life. We give our lives and we stop following our own desires and we start following the Lord's desires. And now, as we follow Christ, we die to self and we live for him and his kingdom. In fact, Christ said in Luke 9:23-26 that we deny ourselves even to the point, if necessary, of taking up our cross. We take up our cross daily as the way we live. But even dying to self may become a literal dying to self. We may be called on to die as martyrs. And of course, when we say a martyr, we don't mean that we murder people and kill ourselves in the process. What we mean is that we surrender our lives to Christ to each and every degree, even up to the point of our life being taken by someone. And we hold fast in faith to the promise of Christ himself. We come to verse 26. I didn't spend any time on verse 26 last week. This one verse could easily be a sermon all on its own. Maybe multiple sermons. And this is what it says in verse 26. This is what Christ says. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So those who follow Christ, those who serve Christ, will be with him. That's the promise that Christ himself gives. And this is even true. We saw it in the thief on the cross that we talked about in the first hour this morning, as the centurion recognized that Christ was the Son of God. The thief on the cross was promised. And how long had he believed? For minutes? An hour? He was promised that he would be with Jesus in paradise that very day. And the Father is honoring him with what little he gave back to Christ. And I just thought about this statement that Christ makes at the end of verse 26. The Father will honor him. Just imagine the vastness of the universe. The God who created this universe. And who are we that he would honor us? You would think that eternity would just be us paying honor to him for who he is and what he has done and what he's done for each and every one of us. Surely that will be the case. But Christ says that God the Father will honor you and I. That's unimaginable. What for? What did we do? And yet he will honor us, Christ says. And so those who follow Christ will be with him and even be honored by the Father. And so now we come to our text today. An hour of trouble for Christ, an hour of trouble for one, means an eternity of peace for many. Many people around the world. Let's look at verses 27 to 33. Would you stand in honor of God and His Word as we read this? John 12, 27 to 33. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come here today. And Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we pray now that you would be glorified in what we do in this second hour today. And Father, we thank you again for the light that your word is to us. And we pray the Spirit would illuminate our understanding as we attempt to accurately go through this text. And it's for the glory of our Savior we pray. Amen. So first is the hour of trouble in verse 27. Christ said, now my soul has become troubled. What Christ has done and what he has just said requires from us a level of bravery. And it's just interesting that after saying we must be willing to surrender our lives, now he says, my soul is troubled. His hour has come and his soul is troubled. What we are seeing here is Jesus Christ, the human being. He was fully human and he was approaching the cross. Jesus was a human being. You remember just a chapter earlier when Lazarus died and he was there and he observed the weeping of Mary and those who had come out from Jerusalem to weep with her and Martha. And because he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he wept. He wept as they sobbed. And now, his soul is troubled. His soul is troubled. He faces death. And he faces more than that. He faces a very cruel death. And he faces more than that. He faces the wrath of God upon him for the sins of men. This word troubled, it's a very strong word. His soul is in turmoil. It's in revulsion. He's horrified at the thought of going to the cross. I noticed this past week in the news, Alabama executed a man by a new method this week, nitrogen gas. And I was curious as to what that meant. So I was reading the article and it was a report there from someone who viewed the execution. And after reading the details from this eyewitness, I can tell you that I would much prefer to just be shot. If that report was accurate, he was reported to struggle to breathe for several minutes, to writhe on the gurney. And we in this country, we say to find a humane way for execution. And this man had actually chosen this path of being executed. But even what he went through, as difficult as it was to read the details of it, is nothing in comparison to the agony of crucifixion. Just the physical aspect of the crucifixion is so far beyond And there was no, not only was there no attempt to be humane, it was an attempt to be inhumane, to be cruel in the way someone died. And instead of it taking minutes, it took hours. And maybe for some people who weren't as wounded as Christ, it may have even taken days for them to succumb. Unbelievably cruel. Christ is in turmoil. He is in trouble. His heart is troubled. His soul is troubled. Verse 27, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now, there is a conflict among commentators on this text. And so I'm going to just read it to you briefly as the different ways that commentators think that it should sound. What exactly is Jesus saying here? The issues really are, is he offering a prayer in this second part, or is he offering a hypothetical, should I say this? That's basically the difference. So this phrase could be read this way. Do you think I would ask the Father to save me from this hour? And in fact, that's how I've always read that. That Christ is just saying, would I ask God to save me, my Father, to save me from this hour? Would I do that? Of course not. So I always saw it as Jesus being bold. But the problem is, in the text, he's troubled. He's very, very troubled. But another issue here is that the Gospels, including John, they always portray Jesus as being resolute about going to the cross. In fact, Luke says in Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, and that means the things that came before that, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined, literally, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's an echo of Isaiah 50, verse 7. And so the Gospels portray Jesus as bold. But here he's troubled. There's another way we can read that. So the first one, you understand, is Jesus being bold and saying, I wouldn't say, Father, save me from this hour. That's number one. Number two, Father, save me through this hour. Meaning, I'll be on the cross, I'll be resurrected, but you resurrect me and you reward me for my obedience. The problem is, in a short time, Jesus is going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is still in turmoil, such that he's sweating drops of blood, right? And there, Matthew and Mark, when we put those together a little bit, he says there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father, remove this cup from me. If this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, but nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. The problem is, the thing that has him in turmoil is the cross. It's not just getting through the process to the other side. It's the cross itself that he's looking at. That's the hour that he wants to avoid if it's the Father's will to do it any other way. And we just see here the human Jesus Christ realizing what the cross is going to mean for him. And so there's a third way. And I'm just going to read this paraphrase. It's a paragraph, a little bit longer. And you'll notice that in our text, John does not tell us that Jesus ever said, if it is possible. So we're going to read that in from the Gethsemane account. So maybe what Jesus means is this. Father, save me from this hour. If it is possible and in accord with your holy will, do not save me from this hour if it would mean I lose that harvest of fruit from verse 24. For to obtain that fruit, that's people from all over the world, to obtain that fruit by means of voluntary death is the very purpose of my coming into the world. Therefore, Father, grant that my perfect obedience to your holy will results in your name being glorified. That's from Hendrickson. And I think that's the correct way to look at it. I have changed this week on that, my understanding of that, but either way could be legitimate. There's nothing wrong. We're not going to be led astray with either one of those views. Christ could have been saying, I would not ask Father the Father to save me from this hour, but then he does. So I think it goes along, in John, goes along with Gethsemane, that really he was really troubled, and instead of saying the hypothetical, he was really asking the Father to save him from this hour if there's any other means for him to die for us. And it's a perfect tense, troubled. This is something I noticed, that Christ is in this condition of being troubled. And this is towards the beginning of the week. And so he's troubled when he ends up in Gethsemane later in the week. And so it seems that his heart was troubled the entire week. He knows he's going to the cross. His hour has arrived. One person, in fact, several commentators, gave this quote from somebody from years ago. What we are witnessing at this moment when Christ is saying his heart is troubled, what we are witnessing is the horror of the cross and the zeal of obedience all at one time. That's what we're seeing. Both things are true. Christ is horrified at what he is about to endure. But yet, his focus is on the will of God and the glory that he will bring to God. And so, what do we learn from this? We learn, if we know anything as Christians, what are we doing? What is sanctification for us? It is growing into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So one way that we can be like Jesus Christ is for us to have as our paramount purpose the glory of God. To live day in and day out for his purposes, for his kingdom. God's will overrides our desires. That's how we take up our cross and we follow him. And so Jesus confirms his obedience in verse 27. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. He says, I'm praying to you for another way if it's possible, but I know that I came here for this very purpose, to this time and place. And so in verse 28, he says, Father, glorify your name. And again, that is our motive. For anyone who is a follower of Christ, who wants to be where he is in the future, who wants to be honored by the Father, the way that we live our life now is to seek to bring glory to God. We substitute his kingdom for our kingdom, his will for our will. And this is a theme all through the Bible. And I want to point out to you briefly how just for God's name to be spread around the world, really, regardless of whether anybody submits and follows in faith or not, God wants his name proclaimed in the world, irrespective of whether people believe or not. There is a level on which that is true. Of course, his great commission is to go out and find those who believe. The theme, Solomon, while dedicating the temple, prayed that God would maintain his purpose for Israel. Why? 1 Kings 8:60, listen. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God, there is no one else. That they just know, whether they submit to that knowledge in faith or not. Joshua, let's go back in time a little bit. Joshua 4:23. There's a pile of stones piled up at Gilgal that were taken from the Jordan River, because after God dried up the Red Sea, he then later, a generation later, he dries up the Jordan River and they cross over. They carry the ark over. They take stones and they pile it up so that children will say, what are these stones for? Listen, what are these stones for? Joshua 4:23, for Yahweh your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you crossed, just as Yahweh your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is mighty, so that you may fear Yahweh your God forever. That's what Joshua tells the people of Israel. Believe. Know who God is, and you believe because of that. And so, back to our text. Jesus, he does pray another prayer. The first one, Father, save me. The second one, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is the third time that God has spoken to Jesus from heaven. The third time. The first was at the baptism. The second was at the transfiguration. And now he speaks to him again in front of a crowd. Christ said, glorify your name. And that is an aorist tense. That means in this event, this single event of me going to the cross, in this event of me dying on the cross, glorify your name because of it. The Father then responds, I have glorified it. And interestingly, he uses aorist tense in Greek. That means a one-time event or a completed event. Well, when was that? When does the Father mean, I have glorified it? What I think is happening here is the Father is actually saying to Christ and the crowd, he's saying to them something in more of a perfect tense. I did glorify it, and 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 again and again, and I will glorify it again in the future. It has more of a flavor of a perfect tense verb. He's done it. He has glorified himself multiple times now, and he will do it again. And the Father promises in this, in the death of Jesus, that his death will bring him glory. Jesus goes to the cross with that promise. Verse 29. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. In Acts chapter 9, we read there of Paul on the road to Damascus. And there's a bright light. And the voice of God is spoken to Paul. And remember, God says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul understood. He understood clearly what was spoken to him. But those who were there, they didn't understand the voice of God. They saw the light, they heard a sound, but they didn't know what it meant. And indeed, in the Old Testament, Psalm 23:9, the glory of God thunders. And in the book of Acts, it's like a loud noise, right? And so God's voice is sometimes poetically pictured as thunder. But here the voice of God was spoken clearly, and the crowd simply did not understand what was said. Calvin, in his commentary, mentioned something that kind of jumped into my mind as well. And that is, you and I live in this same world. And God does speak, and men have the same response. We believe in the clarity of the Bible. That doesn't mean it's always easy, but it's not intentionally confusing. And yet, there are those who will read the Bible, and they will deny that God has spoken. There are those who will read the Bible, and they will confuse what it says. And that's why we're always on a mission in this church to understand what the text is actually saying. Some deny that God speaks, and some totally confuse what is said or the origin from where it came or who said it. Is it just men? Is the Bible just a book of men, or is it the Word of God? So you and I live in the same kind of a world. Verse 30. So God speaks from heaven. The people in the crowd debate what this sound was they heard immediately at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Well, notice verse 30. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. So Jesus identifies the sound as a voice. And he says, in addition, that this voice has come for your sakes, not mine. Well, because it's Jesus has just prayed, has he not? And so the sound comes right on the very end of that. This is God responding to his prayer. So there, we know that Christ, that the Father was responding to the Lord. He was replying to him for the benefit of the Lord. But what this means is, especially for my sake. No, but especially for your sake, yes. When the crowd, some in the crowd, when they heard the noise, they said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus says, no, God has spoken to you. You need to hear what he said. And so there's an issue here as well. And it's this. If so many in the crowd misunderstood what the sound of God in heaven speaking, if they was, what was this noise, if they misunderstood that, then how could Jesus say, this voice from heaven was for you? Well, the problem is what we just talked about. People will hear God and then be confused about what it is that they heard. It's not that God didn't speak clearly. It's that they didn't believe it, or they explained it away, or whatever action they took to not deal with it. That's what they've done. But what they, at the minimum, what they should have realized is that Jesus prayed a prayer for God to be glorified, and something from heaven, a sound from heaven, came immediately after that. Even regardless of what they misunderstood about the voice of God, they should have realized that God was speaking at that moment. God had responded to Jesus Christ and his request that the Father be glorified. So let's ask this question. Today, are you and I going to hear the voice of God like this? Are you and I going to hear God talking audibly or even subconsciously? The answer is no. God has never spoken to me, never, except one way, and that's this way right here. When God talks to me, this is how he does it right here. I don't anticipate he will ever speak to me audibly in this life. Justin Peters says this, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible out loud. Amen. This is where God speaks, right here. I don't anticipate that I'm going to be sitting on my back porch, like somebody famous says, and that God's going to talk to me. Like we're buddies and we're just sitting out there in lawn chairs and God's talking. That's not going to happen unless I'm sitting there reading his word. And so it's an hour of trouble. It's an hour of suffering for Christ. But it's also an hour of judgment. Look at verse 31. Christ says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. MacArthur says this is an apparent victory for Satan, but it's not. And that's what it is. It appears to be a victory as Christ is crucified. Those who are his enemies, those that Christ himself has referred to as children of the devil, they are the ones crucifying him, so it looks like a victory. But it's not a victory at all. It's the beginning of the end. How? How is this the beginning of the end? Christ says, judgment is now coming upon the world. And he says, the ruler of this world is cast out. The ruler of this world will be cast out. I believe that one day Christ will rule this planet for 1,000 years and Satan will be locked away. I believe he will be released and he will lead a rebellion against Christ. I don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly why. I think it may be because after 1,000 years of righteousness, the heart of man is sinful and will go to the side of Satan every time. The people who populate the millennial kingdom, except for those leading with Christ, will not be glorified people. There'll be ordinary sinners who have lived at that point in time. And so we know that Satan will be loosed. But what we are seeing here is the beginning of the end. Beginning with the crucifixion, there will come a time where Satan will be permanently cast into the lake of fire. And all the regeneration that takes place, the renewal of the planet Earth, all of that, this is the real beginning point of that. In fact, time itself is divided at the coming of Jesus Christ, B.C. and A.D. And that is the point in time in which the end was set in motion. I think it's very much like some scenes that we might see in a movie where there's a battle going on in outer space or whatever, and there's a fire shot, and you see the missile or whatever disappear, and nothing happens, but then there's a slow destruction of something. We use the term dead man walking. That's what Satan is. He's defeated. It's just a matter of time. And around this world, people from everywhere are coming to faith in Christ. That is a renewal that is beginning. It's like something dead and gone, but it's coming back to life. And we are the ones who've been saved by God, and we are the spiritual beneficiaries of the death of Christ on the cross. It's just a matter of time. Look at verse 20 or 32. There's an hour of drawing. There's an hour of judgment. There's an hour of suffering and torment. But there's also an hour of drawing. Christ said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. And so he tells right there of his crucifixion. He knew, days before the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew that he was going to be crucified. He had been telling his disciples that he was going to die. He knew. It's not that Christ came to the Garden of Gethsemane and suddenly realized what was about to happen. He's just told us he came to this earth. He came to this hour to die for sinners, intentionally, willfully, voluntarily. We pointed out how he could have escaped multiple times, or he could have escaped permanently out of the grasp of the leaders of Israel, but he didn't. He came into Jerusalem intentionally. So what does this mean? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Well, about 20 years ago, I bought a little booklet at the Bellevue Baptist Bookstore. It was written by Robert L. Sumner, and it's called An Examination of Tulip. The point of the little booklet was to attack Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. And in doing that, he attacked the Word of God, because the doctrines of grace are biblical. That is biblical salvation. We contribute nothing. God does it all. And I mentioned last week in the sermon how Catholics had taken the fact that these Greeks that showed up, they came to the disciples, they take that verse as justification of praying to saints. Well, Robert L. Sumner in his little booklet does essentially something as egregious. He said this verse where Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me," that means there is a mystical drawing of everyone in the world to Jesus Christ. Christ said, "If I be lifted up, if I be put up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself." Now, Robert L. Sumner would have denied that every single human being is saved. He would have denied universalism. But he says there's this mystical drawing of every single person to Christ. What does that mean? Well, what he means, Jesus to say, is I will draw every single person toward myself without the gospel. And that's a problem. Number one, the only way someone is going to be saved is to hear the gospel and believe it. They're not going to be saved because of some mystical thing going on in their own heart. God may be working on them to hear the gospel, but they've got to hear the gospel and believe it. Christ said, I will draw all men to me. I think the thing we need to focus on is the I will, not the draw as being some mystical thing. The I will. He will succeed. He will successfully draw all men, not just toward himself. He will draw all men to himself, where they will then forever be safe. And he will have that inheritance of nations for which he died. People from everywhere. And so we need to understand rightly this term, all men. Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Who is this all men? Well, what is the context? The context is the Greeks showing up. And then Christ starts talking about his own death immediately upon that. All men in the Gospel of John means not just Jews, but Gentiles too. All people from around the world will have access to salvation. All men means Gentiles too. So Christ is saying, if I be lifted up, I will draw all kinds of men, all Jews and all kinds of Gentiles. I will draw them to myself successfully. They will be saved. This is nothing less than, from the lips of Christ, nothing less than irresistible grace. There are a multitude of verses that we could go to, but I'm just going to stay in John 3, and I'm just going to point these out super quick. Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, this teacher of Israel who should have understood these things. And he says, one must be what? Born from above. That's born again. That's what it literally means, born from above. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Birth, birth, birth. Who gives birth to themselves? No one. This is being birthed by God. This is how someone comes to faith in Christ. This is how someone is drawn to Christ, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. Again, context. Context. The context is the Greeks, the Gentiles, coming to see Jesus. That's the thing that triggers all of this conversation. That's what he's saying. And so you and I can rest assured in what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55:11. God says, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty or void, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. We have God's word. We have the gospel. It is this gospel that we take to the world. Through that gospel is the way that God will draw all men to himself. And so, in conclusion, what do we make of this? You see in Jesus the troubled heart as he is surrendering himself to the cross in obedience to his Father. You see the trouble in his heart. The Christian life, I grew up in the 70s and 80s having people say who weren't believers, a lot of times their argument was, oh, religion is just a crutch. That's just something people need to believe to get through the day, to get through their week. It's a crutch. Far from that, living a Christian life is not for amateurs. It is a difficult requirement to constantly live in a state of replacing my own kingdom and my own desires for the desires of God and for His kingdom. That is not easy to do. Secondly, if we follow Jesus in self-denial, we will be with Him in paradise and we will be honored by the Father. And it is that goal that we need to keep in mind. And that's why Jesus said, if you try to hold your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you gain it. And so much more. And that's the encouragement that He gives us. That's the grace that He gives us to do that. To live the life He would have us to live. And thirdly, we will know that you and I, throughout all eternity, we will know that we participated in, as recipients and as active participants, we participated in the greatest rescue mission ever when God redeems men from all over this planet. You and I are the beneficiaries and we are the participants in that. And forever that will bring God glory. That is exactly what Jesus understood as He's going to the cross. I'm going to do the thing that brings you glory. And that is the life that you and I are called to live for our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for Your mercy. We thank You, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for the trouble that You endured. The heartache that You endured as You realized what You faced at the cross. I can't even imagine the physical part of that, being nailed up on a piece of wood. But then to have the wrath of God put upon me is unimaginable. And Father, we thank You in Your great mercy and Your great wisdom that this was Your plan to save men from themselves and from their sin and from Your wrath. We thank You for Your word that helps us to know these things. And it's for the glory of our Savior we pray. Amen.